I want to take just a quick moment to actually look at the passage that we looked at together during the worship service here in Mark 13, and just read it again for you quickly. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against the parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. If you look at the greater context of that particular passage, one of the things that you realize is that Jesus is talking about the time between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven and the time that he returns again. So there's this era of time, this period of time. And as we read it, we might think he's only talking about the first century, but actually, Jesus is talking about all of that time. And so as we consider this whole area of the persecuted church, we need to recognize that this is the day of persecution, that this is the age in which there's tribulation for those who follow Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to get together, but it's very prevalent in other parts of the world where there's persecution, in places of Africa and in places of Asia, places that are in the Middle East, all of these places where it's very difficult to be a Christian. In other parts of the world, Christians are being watched. They're being arrested. They're being interrogated. Sometimes they're imprisoned, and they're put in prison, and sometimes they're hardly fed there, or they have to do hard labor, or sometimes it's both of that. Their employment opportunities are sometimes against them. They're discriminated, both in education and employment. And what's probably even more difficult than all of that is that often they don't have a body to meet with. Christians are isolated from one another, and so they don't experience the kind of encouragement that we get week by week. And many times they're fearful if they do meet together that there will be an infiltrator among their midst and will expose them. And so they're in danger of those other kinds of things. So as believers, we really need to stand with them. We need to pray for them. And there's actually a small leaflet over there at one of the tables that talks about what are the different ways that we can pray for the persecuted church, because I know it moves you in that way. We also need to support them in terms of human rights. We need to see that human rights are observed around the world. And we need to even look at the policies of our own nation, because there are times when we will do things that make sense to us as Americans but actually hurt the church in other places in the world. And so we need to think deeply about what is actually helpful to Christians. How can we provide refuge to those Christians that are persecuted in different places of the earth? But there's also things that we can learn from the persecuted church. There's nothing for them to gain by saying that they have faith in Jesus. Nothing. And yet they persevere, and they focus, and they have a faith that's full of courage, and they boldly witness for Jesus Christ among those who don't want to hear the gospel. They have ability to cut through the fear and the distractions that happen in their worlds. And that's partly what James 4 is about. James 4 is about the distractions that distract us from Jesus Christ, from a pure faith. And what the persecuted church teaches us is that you can have a laser vision for who God is that is not distracted by the things of this world, whether it's persecution or, in this case, whether it's our own desires and our riches. So let's read our passage this morning in James 4. Verses 1 to 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray together. Father, give us eyes to see and hearts to be moved by your Spirit. We pray that we would be humble, that you would teach us, that we would know you, and that, Father, we would day by day see you for who you are, and that we would ignore the things that keep us from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we finished chapter 3 with these words. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And James was describing a certain kind of wisdom that God gives us, that only God can give us, that leads to peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And it's interesting that as James moves into the fourth chapter, he immediately sees that the reality is not that. And as you often know, the professions that we make are not often the practice that we follow. And that's true here as well. He sees Christians that are fighting with one another. He sees all kinds of quarrels going on. And it's not the picture that he has here of what we read in Paul when he speaks in Romans 7, where he says, the things I do, I don't want to do, and the things that I don't want to do are the very things that I do. He's talking about that inward battle. Or again, in Galatians 5, where Paul talks about the spirit that fights against the flesh, the sinful nature. And so you fear this kind of battle that's going on. That's an authentic battle that we all fight. But this kind of fighting that James is talking about is something that happens within the body as a whole. There are believers that are quarreling and fighting with one another. There are those who quarrel and fight among themselves. And since he's not addressing a specific church, we can start to assume that probably this is a condition within many different churches that James is writing to. He could just tell them to stop it, right? That's kind of the new heart counseling way. Stop it. Just don't do it anymore. But what James is telling us is that there's something behind that that's driving those quarrels. It's driving those fights. If you see that I have a runny nose and my eyes are kind of red and they're tearing up and I'm sneezing and you really don't want to get close to me, then you would conclude that I probably have a cold. But the cold, the outward manifestation of that, are simply symptoms. The actual cold is the virus that's attacking my body. And that you don't necessarily see. You have to look deeper than that. We're not always intuitive about our behavior. At least I'm not always intuitive about it. This week on Tuesday, the staff had a lunch together. And I guess I want to say publicly that you as a congregation have really cared well for the staff in this time of Jacob's illness. So we're very thankful for that. And on this particular occasion, somebody had provided lunch for us. And I'm not asking for you all to give us lunch every day, although I'm not saying nobody would eat it. But as we started to pray together after church, after the lunch, we were talking about the strong emotions that we have in our lives, our angers, our frustrations, all of those things that happen. And we were saying, you know, what we really need to do is not just not express those, because whatever's behind that is what's driving that. We need to look below the surface and see what's going on there. What kind of fears or what kind of different desires are going underneath that that bring that to the forth. That doesn't mean that the anger is not sinful, because in some ways, usually, if I'm angry at someone, they're going to respond angrily back to me. They up the ante, and then we've got two people sinning instead of one. But we need to look below so that we can stop from what's happening above from happening. And what James tells us here is that the actual cause of the quarreling and the fighting is our passions and our desires. And they cause fights, and where there's war, there's casualties. It blurs our vision. We don't see God for who He is. We serve only ourselves, and then we clash with others because of that. Debbie and I always approach Halloween with a little bit of trepidation because we're afraid that someone might sue us. So let me explain this a little bit. It's not the treats. It's not the treats we're giving out. But we're there, and we have a very small stoop in front of our house. And if you open the storm door, it will sweep people right off into the flower bed. But if you stand on the other side where you're not going to get hit by it, then you'll fall off the other side because it's so close to where you're standing. So just imagine four children who are chocoholics, and they see the bag of treats that we have. Well, you can imagine with how small the stoop is, if all of their desires take over at one time, then we're going to have children falling down into our flower beds. And so we hope that won't happen, but it's a picture of what James is talking about here. The desires and the passions are so strong that they cause difficulties with one another. What kind of passions is James talking about? Well, the word for passions here is the word that Jesus uses in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, if you've learned it that way. So the parable is about a farmer who goes out to sow his seed, and some of it falls on the path, some of it falls on rocky soil, some of it falls on soil with thistles, and some of it falls on good soil. And as Jesus is explaining the parable to his disciples, he says this: "As for what was sown among the thorns or the thistles, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." So that deceitfulness of riches is the same word that we find here in James: pleasures, if you want to put it that way, desires. Whatever James has in mind, he mentions coveting and not obtaining. People want it, and they're not getting it. This is what causes the quarrels and the fights. He pictures a person who professes Christ, but still has an eye to things that the world can give them. And so even though they come to worship, even though they worship God officially, they're sometimes even overcome by those passions themselves. And that's what really rules their life. The quarrels and fights occur when everyone wants only what they want, and the passions run into each other. James actually uses the word murder here. And we recognize that people actually have been murdered because of desires for riches or passions that they have. They are actually murdered. In this case, he's probably using it metaphorically, and he's using it in the same way that Jesus does in Matthew 5 when he talks about anger, that to have anger against someone else, to feel angry towards someone else and not to want to give that up, is like murdering them in your heart. There's a particular scene in the musical Fiddler on the Roof. And there's a poor Jewish farmer in a remote region of Russia, and his name is Tevye. And at the turn of the century, they're there. And Tevye is a simple man, and he's coming home one day from work. He's a milkman, and he's coming home from work, and his horse is lame, and he's thinking about all the things that didn't go right that day. And he's actually complaining to God. He has a very personal relationship with God, and he's complaining to God. And then he starts to think about what would it be like to actually be rich, to not have to worry about this. And he starts to sing, "If I Were a Rich Man, Diddle, deedle, diddle, 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 deedle, diddle, dum." And those are the real words. I looked them up. Just want you to know that. But he thinks about all the different things. He wouldn't have to work hard anymore. He could really enjoy life. He could build a house with dozens of rooms, and they would all have hardwood floors. He actually just says wood, but we know he means hardwood, right? They all have hardwood floors, and he could have a staircase in his house that would just be for going up. And he'd have another staircase that would be just for going down. And he'd have a staircase there just for show. And he thinks about his wife, and he thinks how she works so hard to make her clothes. And wouldn't it be great if she could have all the clothes that she wants, and she could order all her servants around to make all the delicious food that they could ever desire? Who wouldn't want that? And people would greet him in the marketplace with awe and respect. And they would come to him with questions, and they would ask him what his answer is. And it doesn't matter, actually, whether he gives a good answer or a bad answer, because when you're rich, everybody thinks that you know. Wouldn't it be great to be rich? But it's not really the money that he wants. What he wants is all these other things: to have a carefree life, to be thought well of, to have respect, to be comfortable. If I were rich, life would be easier, happier, maybe even holier, because I could spend more time praying and serving as a volunteer. And James says, well, if that's what you want, then maybe you should ask God for it. And Jesus says, just along the line of Jesus, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Sorry, missed that one. And to James, asking God to fulfill our selfish desires is fruitless. It's not God's job to fulfill our selfish desires. They lead us away from Christ rather than to him. Why would God be interested in that? And they lead us into conflict with others as well. And isn't this really the problem that Adam and Eve had? The thing that they coveted was this knowledge of good and evil. And so they ate the fruit, and then there was a separation between them and God, and then by the time you get to Cain and Abel, there's fighting and quarreling, and one of them is dead. And this is what those kinds of desires do for us. Matthew says, or Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." So what are the desires and the passions that I have? What is it that I want? I don't know about you, but for me, I want things like respect. I'm just like Tevye that way. I want respect. I want to be right. I want to have control. I want achievement. But you know, if everybody has these same things, we've got a problem, because if I want to respect, I might be tempted to do some things that really don't help others, like take credit for things that I only partially did, or have people think well of me or think that I know more than I actually know at different times. Or to be right. In order to be right, then someone else usually has to be less right. Or to have control over something, then generally I'm going over into somebody else's territory that they don't have control anymore, and so there's fighting with that. Or achievement. Maybe there are things that I can do, as long as I can get away with it being socially acceptable, then those are the things that I'll do to get the achievement that I want. And it leads to heartbreak to those who pursue those things. And there's quarrels and fighting. There's nothing distinctively Christian about any of those things that I want. We wouldn't necessarily think right away, oh, this is the top 10 list of sins that there are in the world. And yet, if I live for these things, they control me and they control the people around me, or at least they try to control the people around me. I want my children to be well-behaved. I want them to do well at school. I want them to be good athletes. I want them to get into the college. If you have children, these are all the desires you have. And yet, what do these have to do with the gospel? We hope we can connect that in some way, because if we don't, then we run along doing these things as if God is not in the world, and we run into trouble with other people. The truth is, our desires is that we want to avoid hardship and grief and poverty and sickness and persecution. We want life to be smooth and comfortable. So when I know that I have those desires and I'm looking at myself and I'm thinking about what I'm praying about, then I start to think, you know, in some ways, I really prayed for all of these things. Maybe I don't put it so baldly as all of that. Lord, make my life just a little bit more like I want it to be. It's easy to step over that line and believe that what the world can provide us is what we really want or what we need. If you want what this world wants, then you become an enemy of God, James says. In fact, he says it twice. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And yes, James says the same thing right in a row there. You didn't misread it. He calls us adulterous. Again, another strong word that he uses here. Now we've actually got two of the Ten Commandments on the table. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. And what James is talking about here is spiritual adultery, the kind that we find in passages like Ezekiel 23 or throughout the book of Hosea. God has saved us. He's brought us into a relationship with him. And there's a faithfulness that he asks back from us and that actually we want to give as a result of him saving us. But even while we're trying to be faithful in some ways, we find ourselves sort of sneaking around behind things, having affairs with the culture around us. And all the time we move further and further from him. And James wants us to know that we're walking in mortal danger. That's how serious he takes it. And that's why he talks about murder. That's why he talks about adultery. God is our true husband. He has given us who belong to him physical and spiritual life. He longs for our faithfulness. He wants us to be faithful to him. That's for our own good, and it's for his glory. It's for his honor. And he wants that to happen for as long as we have life, not only in this age, but in the age to come as well. So James writes in verse 5, or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And like a husband, God is jealous for our affections. We're promised to one Lord and are with undivided and pure attention. We have an exclusive relationship with him, and we can't allow another to come between us. So how do we regain our focus? Well, James 4 to 6, James writes these things. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So there is hope for us. Despite our natural passions that have distracted us from God, he calls us back. He calls us back into fellowship. He won't let us go. Those things that have made us hypocrites, he now wants to put aside in our lives. James assumes the gospel here, and we know that because he uses the code word grace. And what that means in this passage is that God has sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, and to give us his righteousness so that we might stand before God perfect and be in that relationship with him, restored to him. This is God's role, saving. His grace overcomes our sin. And our response is repentance and faith, appropriating the saving grace that he's given us. So James gives us a series of very short commands as we go through this passage. Verse 7, he says, submit yourselves to God. And the word for submit means to rank yourself under. So the nature of repentance is to recognize that God outranks us and that we have tried to pull rank and deserve punishment. Only God is the Lord of our lives. Verse 7, resist the devil. Set yourself against him. Set up a fortress against him, and he will flee from you. And James may have in mind here the temptation of Jesus in the desert after he was baptized, where the devil kept tempting him with a number of different things. And as Jesus was receiving this temptation, he was reminding himself and the devil of the promises that God has for him. And so we need to keep those promises of Scripture in front of us all the time as well. James says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And the language that James uses here is language of a repentant sinner who is going up the steps to the altar to offer their sacrifice to God. And in order to offer that sacrifice, they can't just go through the motions. They need to take an account of who they are. And so James says, cleanse your hands. Make sure that you know what you're doing as you come to God. And come to him humbly to receive what he has to offer. It's not perfection that God requires. It's humility, the willingness to be changed, to be accepted rather than going your own way. And then James gives us one last warning. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And that doesn't sound very attractive, does it? Is this what the Christian life is all about? There are people that will tell us that's what it's all about. And yet we know that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And we know that God gives us joy in knowing him and a deep happiness that goes beyond anything we experience. But what James wants to remind us is that we need to think about these things. We need to think about sin seriously and not lightly, not frivolously. In fact, he says, don't spend your life on frivolous things, pursuing your own comfort and pleasure and goals. See how close you've come to being ruined by courting your passions. Instead, purify your heart. Give God your attention, your undivided attention. Don't be double-minded. Don't allow the passions of this world even a foothold to move you. Don't be distracted anymore. In essence, James is repeating very closely what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, which can't be material, can they? They're spiritual treasures, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. There's one last challenge that James has for us. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. We could believe that by humbling ourselves, if we twist scripture a little bit, then we're going to get what we want, right? Don't we all want to be exalted? So if we humble ourselves, we just sort of get exalted at the end. But the kind of humility that James is talking about here is the kind of humility that is changing to us so that our passions become God's passions. So the things that we take pleasure in are the things that God takes pleasure in. So that our desires reflect His desires. And as that happens in our lives, as the Holy Spirit works in our lives and all of those things become true of us because we've drawn near to Him in humility, then we start to experience the very things that James was describing at the end of chapter 3 in James. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's in the gospel that we find the peace that we're looking for. Let's pray together. Jesus, we need you to work in our hearts and our lives. We need you because we are so easily overcome in this world and our eyes are so often distracted. Father, we want to have that focus, that pure focus that looks to you. We want to experience the joys that you have for us rather than settling for the joys of this world that don't last. Lord, help us to come to you in repentance and faith and to receive what you have to offer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.